Morning, church. The very clever, witty guy that used to be up here in the mornings, he had a very disfiguring accident over the weekend. Asked me to say a few words. Asked me to say good morning and get off the stage, actually. For those of you that were here Friday, you may have witnessed. I need your names and phone numbers. It was mob mentality. There were actually people doing this when I pulled out the clippers. But it was for a good cause, and we had a great time, and Miss Jennifer did a fabulous job working with her crew. We had a great time. So welcome back. Welcome back to almost normal, I think, for a while. VBS is over for a year, so we're in good shape. We're glad to have you here. So it's going to be business as usual. We're going to take care of the people who need taken care of. And that means you. And if you need something taken care of, please get a yellow card, fill it out for us, and put it in the offering dish as it comes around. And we will look into that, we promise, and take care of it. In the meantime, we're going to enjoy a great day starting now with some more of this and some of that and some of the other thing, too. So take a couple minutes and say good morning to your friends.
All right. All right. We have great worship times prepared for you this morning. I know we're missing some of our worship team members, but they're refreshing themselves on vacation.
We fired
at
them.
The beach, I think Josh and Whitney are. So
my turn next.
Your turn next week. Yep, Connie's going to be gone. All right, well, we're going to continue on with the worship. If you want to stand, stand. Sit, sit. Just worship how you feel comfortable.
You're stuck with us.
Yep.
Out on me, your love never fails and never gives up.
never runs out on me. Your love never fails and never gives up. It never runs out on me. Your love. And it's higher than the mountains that I face. And it's stronger than the power of the grave. And it's constant in the trials.
Thank you.
rest in his righteousness alone. Faultless stand before the throne.
Whatever it may be, you are our solid rock. Lord, you are there, and you are strong. Lord, you carry us through anything that we need, and I am so forever grateful that you make me strong when I am weak. Father, we give all our praises, and we give all the glory in your most precious name. Amen.
Good morning, everyone. Jake and I are going to sing I'll Fly Away, and all of you are invited to sing with us, okay?
Sunlit morning when the sun is old,
to
a home on God's treasure shore.
But before the end of the world, there will be excruciating pain and suffering in a period of time. And only by the mercy of God will some believers survive this and the suffering cut short. And do not be fooled by those who will come and say to you, the Messiah has come, he's come back, because he won't really have come back yet. Turn with me in the scripture, if you would, to Mark chapter 13, beginning with verse number 14. And we're going to read through verse 23. And my first point is this, an atrocious and sacrilege event. And that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. Mark chapter 13, beginning with verse number 14. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in the winter, for in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now, and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. False Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on the guard. I have told you all these things beforehand. This is a set of scriptures you may have heard before, if not these particular ones in Mark, maybe another passage, but talking about the same type of course of events. And you notice that I've called this a continuation because really last week I started it, and then next week I think I plan to finish it up next week. We'll see how it goes as I continue to study through it. And it's really meant to be read as an entire unit, and yet I'm kind of breaking it up. So if you want to get the full understanding and meaning of it, you really should read the entire chapter of Mark chapter 13 to kind of put it in context for yourself. But I want to key in on some, by the way, Michaela, I know this is one of your favorite type passages to, you know, study and look at, and I know that afterwards you're going to come up and have many questions for me because I didn't answer some things. Yeah, probably not going to happen. I'm not going to answer all those questions for you. We call this thing that we're in with Christianity faith for a reason. But let's key in on some terms that are used there, because the author is obviously trying to tell us some things, and I don't want us to pass them by. And the first one would be an abomination. I think we need to look at that, and I think that that's key for us to understand. First of all, I'm going to confuse you, and I'm just probably just going to say it outright here, that I believe that this section of Scripture is talking about a couple of different events, and I'm going to try to unlock those two different events for you and kind of present them to you in a manner that I hope is understandable for you. Okay, more than likely, verses 14 and through 16, Jesus is referencing, as I talked about last week, the destruction of Jerusalem that's coming. Because remember, they were all so enamored with the beauty and the modern wonder and marvel that the temple was during that time. And Jesus says, remember, he said, I tell you the truth, there'll come a day when not one stone will be left on top of another. So don't get too hooked up on this. Because he was referencing, more than likely, the destruction of Jerusalem that was going to be coming in AD 70 under Titus and the Romans. So let's just kind of get that straight. And I believe 14 and 16, he's still kind of talking about the same thing. So if I'm right, and this is true, there is probably a double reference here going on, which happens several times throughout Scripture. One passage meaning dual meanings, one for this period of time and one for this period of time. And I think, in my study, that is exactly what is happening here. So the double reference is there's going to be another time. You think the destruction of Jerusalem is a bad thing, and for most Jewish people, that would probably mean, well, the temple's destroyed, the end of the world's here. No, it will not be. And so he's referencing that time in the end of the world, because if you notice and you read farther ahead, he'll talk about a period of time when he's actually going to come back. So that's why I say it's talking about a dual meaning here. When in reality, this siege of Jerusalem is probably, just as Jesus said earlier and I hit on last week, the beginning of the birth pains that the world is going to see. The destruction of the temple. I want you to, if you will, to circle a phrase in there for me, because it's a key phrase and it incorporates one of the words that I drew your attention to, abomination. But circle the phrase, abomination of desolation. Abomination of desolation. I think we should spend just a minute there and just kind of understand what's being said right there if we're going to interpret and understand what Jesus is saying here to us in this passage. Because this specifies something that is repulsive to God, not only repulsive to God, but repulsive to the Jewish nation itself and the God that they're serving and in the temple that they hold holy and sacred. And that's what it's talking about here. Now, this suggests the desolation as a result of profaning the temple. That's what's being talked about here, profaning the temple. And profaning the temple, more than likely, by his own people. Things that are happening. But let's just talk about some of the other times this word desolation is used, and this abomination and this kind of terms are used. It was used to describe, for example, by Pompey, who in 63 BC entered the Holy of Holies. You know, you're not supposed to go back in the Holy of Holies, but it's very common in those days, if you were an emperor of a nation and you came in and you conquered another nation, then you would go into their temple, because that's their sanctuary, and that's where they kept a lot of their very valuable possessions. And they would take all those valuable possessions, and they would usually have it marched out in front as they marched back home, saying, look at all the stuff that we got, all the stuff that we took. They thought this was holy and sacred, but look, we've got it all now, and we're displaying it from you in our victory march back home. You know, you guys remember last year when the Giants won the World Series, there was this big parade, right? Big parade about then. Imagine that kind of a thing. Or this year when the Warriors won the championship, and a big parade for them. That kind of a thing, marching forward, and all the spoils of victory. So for Pompey to walk in to the Holy of Holies, where only the priest, who after he had made atonement for himself, was even allowed to enter into. Because back in the Holy of Holies was where they kept the Ark of the Covenant. All right. Then Pilate, who brought idolatrous standards into the city and his statues in about 26, 27 AD, something like that. Caligula attempted to erect his statue in the temple in about 40 AD, and there was a uprising and a revolt over that. And then finally the zealots of the Jewish faith, who seized control of the temple during the Jewish rebellion in about 66 to 70 AD. And of course you realize that during that rebellion period, when they were rebelling against the Romans and paying refused to pay their tribute and all that kind of stuff, that's when finally Titus comes in about 70 AD and he conquers the Jerusalem. Now, this second instance is probably a future sacrilege by an oppressive person. And I want you to understand that. We've kind of taken this apart a little bit, and I'm talking about the first portion of the scriptures, and that's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, but I think it's also referencing what will happen as well. The second thing I want to share with you this morning is flee. Just think about that word flee. And what that means. The persecution of the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD was bad. And according to historian for that period, Eusebius, and he wrote in about AD 325, Jerusalem was told to flee by an oracle. probably maybe a Christian prophet of that time, look, it's coming, it's going to happen, everybody should run for the hills, because there's going to be a traumatic siege upon our city, and it's going to be very bad. And what Titus did was just, he just said, I'm tired of you Jewish people, and I'm tired of this situation. We're just going to desolate this whole temple, man. We're just going to destroy this thing. And that's basically what he did. Now, the picture of the house, I want us to understand, is a typical flat-roofed Palestinian home. And it was used for a lot of different things. They had this upper deck on it. And people would go up there in the cool of the evening and maybe rest and relax. Maybe they stored stuff up there. Maybe they used it as part of their crops and that kind of thing. So I have some pictures here of what this may look like. And I just want to kind of take a look at it. Here's a cross section, and you'll see that there's some different layers of what a Palestinian home may have looked like during that time. And I want you to notice up on top here is the top roof. And over here in the corner, you kind of see a couple of people just kind of resting. And this is maybe something typical that they would have did maybe in the evening time. You'll notice the animals are below, and there's some ladders and stuff that they can get up and down. Next slide, please, because I have several of them here I want to show you. This is more of what a typical one may have looked like in the city, maybe adjoined to the wall. And again, you'll notice that up on top, there is a place for resting, and there's ladders to get up, and there's different levels and lower levels where they would keep the animals and so forth. Next picture. This is an actual shot of one that was excavated, and you can kind of see, and it still has this same kind of look, so that our artistic drawings that we're looking at are fairly close in their resemblance of what it would have looked like. You can see the stairs that were made. Yes, you can go on to the next one. Sorry. And here's one that would show it inside the city, so you can kind of get an idea of what it looks like. And notice again, you have the top place up here and kind of a resting and relaxing place. And I just want to take you back, and I want you to, I don't know about you, but I'm kind of a visual person. For me, pictures work well. If you want to teach me something, you have to do two things. First of all, you have to tell me why I have to learn it, because that's the kind of learner I am. You have to tell me why. You just can't say, well, learn this. I came here to say, I have to know why you want me to learn it. Second thing you have to do is you have to show me something, because I'm a much better visual learner. You can tell me how to do something all day long, and I may or may not get it, but if you show me how to do it, I probably have it. And so I show you these pictures, and I just want you to kind of visualize maybe some of the stories in the Bible that you've read. Think about the city of Jericho, and it's tightly shut up, and they're afraid of the Israelite nation, because the Israelite nation's coming in, and so far they've been coming in and been marching around the city once and then leaving, and then now this is the seventh day, and they're going to march around seven times, and they're going to shout, and the city walls are going to fall, right? And everybody's going to be destroyed except for one family. Remember the family? It's Rahab, the harlot. And you remember why she was spared? Because she hid the spies up on the top of her roof, and she hid them in the flax stalks that were there, and they hid inside there. So up on the top of the roof, when they came, they hid inside there so they couldn't be found by the men in the city who were coming to get them. So I want you to kind of What lights to kind of start to come on? Oh, so this is the kind of thing that we're talking about. This is not necessarily a good story, but I'll share with you just one more story if you'll indulge me. You remember there was a time that King David, when he was in charge of the kingdom, and the story says, and in the time when kings went to war, which by the way was in spring, nobody liked to fight in the wintertime, it's too cold. And in the times when kings would war, David stayed home, and he sent Joab, his man, out. And there in his palace, he was looking down onto a rooftop where a lady by the name of Bathsheba was bathing. See, he would have never seen that had he been out to war doing the kingly thing that he should have been doing. So I just wanted to share with you, these are the kinds of things that you might see in the kinds of roofs that you might see in a city. So when they're talking about it in the story, don't even bother to go up. Don't go get anything, because it's going to be so bad, you don't have time to go get anything. And so that's kind of how the house would have looked. So we're talking about things worth fleeing. And the imminent danger of the attack was so great. Don't even go back and get your cloak. Now, cloak was a vital piece of clothing that was used in that time, and it could be used for various things. Like if it was cold, you put the cloak over your head and around your body, kind of help keep you warm, that thing. Think of like a coat thing. But then at nighttime, if it got cold, you know, you could take it off and roll it up and use it as a bedroll if you want, if it wasn't too cold. But if it was cold, you could lay it over you like a blanket. And the cloak would have looked something like this. On the next slide, please. Would have looked something like this. And you can see how the cloak. Now, if it's getting kind of warm or whatever, you don't want to be outside working wearing the cloak. So you might be out in the field working, and maybe it's one of those days. And if it's like that, the scripture says, don't even bother to go back and get your cloak. Necessary garment for that time period. You wouldn't run out without your cloak. If you were running and fleeing to the mountains, you wouldn't run off and forget your cloak, because you could use it as a bedroll. You could use it to keep you warm. It was a necessary garment. And so I want us to understand, as we're going through there, how important these things are to people and kind of part of what their use is too. I want you to have some kind of understanding. And also, the danger was so bad that you needed to run away quickly. Well, imagine, and I know, guys, this may be tough for us, but imagine if you're a woman with child trying to run away quickly. Or if you're holding an infant that's, you know, you're still nursing, so we're talking about a young child here, and you're trying to run, you know, with the infant. You're not going to run very quickly. But this is the situation that's being described here. It almost makes hurrying quickly next to impossible for these women. And think about this, he says, and pray that it's not in the wintertime, because then the elements are harsher. And it's bad enough that you're having to run and flee in the mountains. But if you're fighting fatigue and the elements, and you're fearful and you're hiding in the mountains, I can't think of a more harsher situation that you don't even have time to run back, get your cloak, or these times think, don't run back into the house and get anything. Because that time's gone. Meaning there's a time that you should have been prepared in advance. These times of distress are apparently more difficult than the previous ones described inside there. My third one that I want to talk about is the warning, because there's a warning here. And it's these kinds of times that are more perilous. So this is why I say I'm unlocking them for you and letting you know that it's talking about two different events here. But then bringing them back and putting them back together, because he's saying that in one setting here for us. And we kind of have to understand that. And this time is, from what we read, is going to be more difficult than the previous one described, which is when the city is overran by Titus. And this most likely has to do with the end of the world time, or what's known as the Great Tribulation, or if you want a big, fancy $25 theological word, Jennifer, it would be? Eschatology. You got to love that word, you know. Talking about the end times. And the question that I always ask when you talk about the end times is, because there's different kinds of end times, what end time? What end time are we talking about here? Because it's important to the understanding of it. So another reason for concluding this tribulation and why it's different than the fall of Jerusalem is that there's still some of the church believers inside the city. And I wanted you to catch that. See, during the fall of the city, there would still be some believers inside the city. And so, of course, if you all know your end times a little bit, you know, some of you, are premillennial, some of you are amillennial or postmillennial, and I realize I'm using a lot of big words up here, and some of you believe all the Christians won't be there during this time. We're going to be pulled out pre-tribulation. Some of us believe, no, we'll go through half of the tribulation, 3.5 years, and then we'll be pulled out. And some of you think, no, we're going to go through the whole tribulation, and that's the end we're going to be. And it just depends on what you believe as far as that goes. But thank goodness that God gave us the book of Revelation. And in the Revelation, if you don't get anything else, get this. In the end, when Jesus comes back, all the believers will be proved right. And will be with him. Amen, right? Woo! If you don't get anything else, please get that. The warning is issued so that believers would know not to believe in false prophets. Not to believe in these prophets who claim to be Jesus and who could save them from the impending day. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. I'm the Messiah and I'm back. Don't believe in those guys. You know, if you start to look around at religions that a lot of people point at and call false religions or cults, they talk about additions to the scripture, or they talk about other messiahs that came and gave a message. Well, friends, according to the Bible, without any additions, and according to the book of Revelation, you can't add to or take away from what's already there. So anybody that tells you, yes, you need Jesus, but something else, red flag. Can't be right. All you need is Jesus. That's it. That's all you need. He's everything that you're going to need. And this one last final tribulation, an unknown in scope or description, I think, is the true indicator. And when it happens, if we're here, if we haven't already went home to see Jesus during this time, there'll be no missing it. You won't say, gee, things are really bad. Is this it? I'm sure in the early 1900s when the stock market crashed around 1929, right? Am I right? 1929 stock market. Everybody thought, oh, man, the end of the world is here. There were people in food lines and bread lines and all that kind of stuff. And I'm sure, you know, in 2008 when the stock market crashed then, the people were saying, oh, man, things are bad. They just can't possibly get any worse than this. Still birth pains, friends. We're not there yet. We're not there to this final revelation. And John, one of the apostles, the one whom Jesus loved, writes about it in the book of Revelation. And he talks about some of the things that will come. Well, we kind of went through this now, and I've given you some history on it and kind of given you some facts about it. But let's end by saying, okay, we learned some stuff. We learned what the Bible says this morning. So now let's go to the next question. What does it mean to you? What does it mean to you? Well, the question that I have is this. You know, when you start to look at this stuff and you start to examine it, it's kind of scary when you realize the end times are coming. Now, it could be another 1,000 years. It could be 10,000 years. It could be 1,000,000 years from now. We don't know when the time is. In fact, Jesus goes to the effort and trouble, not here in this passage that we're looking at right now, to say nobody knows when the hour is. Not only that, you don't know when the day is, and you don't know when the year is, no matter what people say. Oh, I can tell you, Jesus just says we wouldn't know the hour. He didn't say we couldn't know the year. Well, I'm sorry, you're not reading the scripture. You're not reading it carefully. You're taking it too literal from a guy who thinks literally all the time. You're taking it too literal when you look at it. The point of the story is nobody will know when it's going to happen. So do you fear the end? You know, there are many Christian scholars who debate the scriptures over whether or not believers are going to be present during this final conflict. In fact, the big battle that takes place is called the Battle of Armageddon, when the final battle between good God and evil Satan is going to take place. And they argue and they debate about the timing of that and whether the Christians are going to be present. But let me just say this. It's my humble opinion that there's no way to know for sure. I've studied this and studied this and studied this, and there's just no way to know for sure if believers are going to be present, or the Christian word that we used all the time, whether we're going to be raptured out. Either mid-tribulation, post-tribulation, or pre-tribulation during this final conflict here, which most believe is going to be about 7-year period of time. But one thing you can be sure of, and that's what I always like to come back to, is if I can't be sure about any of this, well, please, please, just don't leave me hanging here. What is there something that I can be sure about? Thank you. That's a great question, and I'm glad you asked. Let me share it with you. You can be sure about your salvation. You can be sure about your situation and what will happen to you during those end times. That is one thing that you can be sure about. You can be sure about personal salvation. You know, movies and people who do not believe in a heaven or hell, they make fun of that. Have you ever noticed that? Now, I'm not saying all movies. There have been some movies that have talked about the end time, and I think fairly accurately portrayed that. But if you've ever watched a lot of movies, they make it seem like it's no big deal. It's this heaven or hell thing. If you want to believe it, you can. And if you don't want to believe it, well, that's okay too. You know, you don't have to believe it. And you know, they'll picture, you know, people that have passed on heaven. You're floating around on clouds, playing a harp or something. And in my opinion, they're just making fun of it. They're just making fun of something that they don't understand. Well, let me tell you something. Heaven's a real place. And you can choose to be there with God, or you can choose not to be there with God. It's your choice. And you get to make that decision. And I know of people, and there are movies too, and I don't want to name any of them for you, but it kind of makes me sad when I see parts and clips of those movies that make fun of hell like it's no big deal. Oh, it's okay. It's just going to be a big party with a bunch of bad people down in hell. Now, I promise you one thing. It's not going to be a party. Nobody's going to be happy to be there. There won't be any celebrating going on there. In fact, Jesus describes it as a place of gnashing of teeth, torment for eternity. That doesn't sound like any place that I want to be, or any place or any kind of party that I've ever been to. I've been to some bad parties, but I've never been one that bad. So you can be sure. And so I would tell you that, you know what? If you're not sure today, today could be the day of salvation for you. It really could, because in just a moment, I'm going to have a time for you to be able to make that kind of commitment. It'll just be a prayer. And you can say, well, really, a prayer can determine? Well, yes, it can determine. If that's the intent of your heart and it's truly what you want to do, and I'm going to tell you this, only you and God know this for sure, whether you're sincerely making this kind of commitment. But with a passage of Scripture like we studied today, I just don't think we can pass up the opportunity to share the plan of salvation, how you can become a Christian, and how you can make that kind of commitment. And it's simply committing yourself to God. But I want to be honest with you. You're committing to a lifestyle. You're saying the lifestyle that I was living is wrong, and I'm now admitting that I have sins and that I'm a sinner, and now I choose to live God's way, a life without sin. And I choose to live this kind of a lifestyle now. And you're making a commitment to that. You're recognizing that God is the Lord of all, which the Pharisees and the religious leaders of Jesus' time that put him on the cross did not. That's why they crucified him, because they said he was what? Blasphemous. Because he said he was God, and they didn't believe him to be God. And so they crucified him for it. But he rose from the dead. That's what Peter preached, and that's what Paul preached. And Paul led a lot of people to Christ, and he wrote 3/4 of the New Testament telling that story. The Christ whom you crucified and who rose from the dead on the third day is the Savior of the world. He's God. And it's making a commitment to that kind of a lifestyle. And you know what? I think we should be very careful about decisions that we make and about committing ourselves to something. Because if we're going to really commit ourselves to God, I don't think we should just be a convert. I think we should be a disciple. And a disciple is somebody who's continually learning and growing how to be a Christian and how to live that lifestyle. And I think that's what we should be a part of. So if you're here today and you're unsure about that process, you can say this prayer with me and then get involved. You can't just say the prayer and say, well, now I'm good. Then what's your commitment? If your commitment is not to be a follower of Christ, well, what did you do? Because that's what you need to commit to, being a disciple, a follower of Christ. So let's bow our heads, close our eyes, and I'm going to lead us in a time of closing prayer and a time for you to make that decision if that's something that's on your heart today. Father, we come before your presence, and I acknowledge that you are God. Father, when we read passages of Scripture like this, sometimes they can be a little complicated. Sometimes there could be more questions asked than answered in the Scripture. But I think one thing that is really clear, that during this time when you come back to earth, you're going to gather those who have committed their lives to you, and they will be with you in heaven. And the rest, that says, according to what you say, Jesus, will be cast into the eternal lake of fire, or what we call hell. And they'll be eternally separated from you forevermore. Father, I pray that if there's anybody here today that has not made that decision, I pray today would be that decision day for them, that commitment day. So if you're here today and you would like to know for sure and choose your destination, then just repeat silently to yourself this prayer. Dear Jesus, I recognize that I am a sinner. I acknowledge that you are the Lord of everything. Things I can see and the things I cannot see. You are Lord of all. And right now, with as much information as I have, and with the knowledge that I possess, I commit my life to you. I ask you to forgive me of my sins and to help me become the person that you want me to become. Thank you for dying on the cross. Thank you for saving me of my sins. And thank you for providing a way to heaven for me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. This morning you may have made that commitment, or maybe you've made that commitment in the past, but you find yourself maybe not exactly on that right track. Maybe you made that commitment, but now you've stepped off and you're not exactly on that path here this morning. We kind of call it rededication, or recommitting yourself back to God. You can do that this morning. Maybe you're here this morning and there's other decisions that you feel that God is causing you to make. Maybe there's somebody here today and you feel like that God's calling you to be a missionary and you want to tell somebody. Or maybe God's calling you to be a pastor, or whatever the case is. We just want to provide an opportunity for you to share that with somebody else, that you feel that God's leading you to make a decision to do something for him. And we would love to introduce you to the person of Christ, or show you how to get reconnected back, or to help you in your journey of becoming a Christian and living a Christian life. As we stand and sing our song of invitation.